depicts in picture form the history of the struggle between the woman and the dragon from Genesis chapter 3 to the end of the world. This past 2 weeks we have seen that in the Old Testament days the woman, that is the church, was pregnant with Jesus Christ, the man-child. All the while the dragon, that is Satan, sought to stop Christ's coming. That's what's going on earth in the Old Testament days. At the same time, in heaven, Satan accused the glorified saints day and night before God, while Michael and his angels defended them. And then, with the birth and ascension and rule of Jesus Christ, we enter the New Testament days. Then comes the casting out of Satan and his angels from heaven. Then the woman flees into the wilderness, and from there, from that place, the dragon seeks to carry her away with a flood. And tonight we're going to study the woman in the wilderness in Revelation 12 verses 13 to 17, concluding our study on this chapter of the Word of God. The woman in the wilderness. First, the duration of her stay. And this connection we'll look at important texts in Revelation 11 and chapter 13 as well. The duration of her stay, the significance of the wilderness, and the attacks of the devil. The woman in the wilderness, how long is she going to be there? Why is it in a wilderness that God puts her? And then how the devil attacks her in the wilderness. Now, the first question we're going to ask and answer about the woman in the wilderness is, as I've indicated, how long does she stay there? Well, Revelation chapter 12 gives us two numbers. First, 1260 days, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So she's in the wilderness 1,260 days. This time period of the woman in the wilderness is also called 3.5 times. Verse 14. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. A time, that's one time. Times, that's the plural, 2, and half a time. 1 plus 2 plus 1/2, 3.5 times. Now these 3.5 times of verse 14 are equivalent to the 1260 days of verse 6. The calculation is very simple. If you take a month as 30 days, and if a time is the equivalent of a year or 12 months, then 3.5 times or 3.5 years equals 1260 days. Revelation chapter 11 uses similar numbers. In verse 2, the holy city, which is earthly Jerusalem, and here it refers to the false church, the holy city is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. Verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The next verse speaks about 1260 days. Verse 3 of chapter 11. The two witnesses prophesy for 1260 days. God says, through this angel I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So verse 2, 42 months. Verse 3, 1260 days. And if a month equals 30 days, then 42 months equals 1,260 days. And 42 months equals 1,260 days equals 3.5 times as 3.5 years. Those same numbers keep cropping up, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 13 is similar. In verse 5, the beast, who is the Antichrist, blasphemes for 42 months. Revelation 13 verse 5, there was given unto the beast a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So this same period, going by different names, is used in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Sometimes it's called 1260 days, other times 42 months, and other times 3.5 times, or 3.5 years, as we're understanding it. Now the question then is, when do these 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 times begin? When does this period begin? And the answer is, this period begins with the casting out of Satan. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14. When the dragon saw that he was cast out onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Satan's cast out, the woman goes into the wilderness, and then the 1260 days, or 3.5 times, begin. And the casting out of Satan, as we saw last week, occurred at the exaltation of Christ. This leaves us with the following conclusion. The 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 times, in which the woman is in the wilderness, those days began not with the reign of Constantine, the first Christian Roman Empire emperor in the 4th century. Some historic post-millennials say that. Nor did these 1260 days begin with the rise of the papacy, as other historical post-millennialists say. Kind of harder to date when the papacy really began. There's no specific day in the calendar or year that you can easily attach that to. But most historians would date the rise of the papacy in the 400s or 500s or 600s, if not earlier. So these 1260 days don't begin with the reign of Constantine or with the rise of the papacy. They don't begin either, and this time we're looking to a future date, they don't begin either with the middle of some future 7-year tribulation, as some dispensationalists say. This 1260 day duration of the woman in the wilderness begins with the exaltation of the Son of God at God's right hand in heaven, because that's the time when Satan's cast out, and then Satan begins to persecute the church, and the church then flees into the wilderness where she's nourished for 1260 days, for 42 months, and for a time, times, and half a time. That's when this period of the wilderness dwelling of the woman begins. Now the question is, when do these 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 times end? Well, let's look further at Revelation chapter 12. The period of the 1260 days ends whenever Satan is no longer able to persecute the woman. And when is Satan no longer able to persecute the woman? Answer, at the end of this age, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire. That would leave us with this conclusion, that the 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 times of the woman in the wilderness runs from the first coming of Christ all the way through the New Testament age to Christ's second coming. Now, we looked at verses from Revelation 11 and 13, which use these similar time frames. Let's consider the preliminary conclusion we've come to from Revelation 12 and see, does this view fit with and even gain support from Revelation chapter 11? And the answer is yes. Yes, it does. In Revelation 11 and verse 3, the two witnesses, which are the true church, testify publicly for 1260 days. And when does the church testify publicly? Well, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. Then we're told in verses 9 and 11 that there's 3.5 days at the very end of the 1260, a tiny little wedge at the very end. There's three and a half days in which the church is no longer able to testify publicly. And these 3.5 days are equivalent to Satan's little season, a term taken from Revelation chapter 20. That little sliver at the very end, just immediately prior to Christ's return, when the devil is loosed and then he unites all the nations together at the one time in one all-out assault on the Church of Christ to destroy her utterly from the earth. And thus this chapter, Revelation 11, ends with the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And if that isn't clear enough for you, verse 18 is a reference to the general resurrection. Verse 18, partway through, says, "The nations were angry, thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." What's the time of the dead when they're judged? "And that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth." What is the time of the dead? When reward is given to the saints and God destroys the wicked. That's the resurrection from the dead. So our identification of the 1260 days between the first and second coming of Christ fits with Revelation chapter 12, our key passage, and Revelation chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 13, Revelation 13. In this chapter, the beast, also known as Antichrist or the man of sin, he blasphemes 42 months or 1260 days or 3.5 times. Chapter 13 and verse 5. And the spirit of Antichrist or the beast is in the world throughout the last hour or the last days. 1 John 2 verse 18. That is, from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then the development of Antichrist to the New Testament age. The man of sin or the beast in his full and final form is manifested just prior to the return of Christ, and then the breath of Christ slays him at his coming in glory at the end of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So putting it all together then, the 1260 days or 42 months or 3.5 times is the period from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ, also called the last days or the last hour or the last times, or the last time. Also called the millennium, the New Testament age. And this is the period of the false church, which is trampled underfoot of the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 2. And there's a false church right from the very beginning. And that false church endures for the New Testament period, and then ends with the second coming of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 3 describes this period as the period of the public preaching of the true church, the two witnesses. And the two witnesses preach the gospel from Acts chapter 2 all the way to the end, apart from that tiny little sliver, the 3.5 days, Satan's little season, when he's loosed and we can't even meet in public assemblies and the church has to flee into hiding all over the world. And this is also the period of the beast in his incipient and developed form. Because 1 John chapter 2 says the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world in his day. And there were many Antichrists in the first century. And then with the development of false doctrine, that brings forth Antichrist, who is himself the product of all that false teaching and the one in whom all the false teaching reaches its culmination, the apex of all the apostasy of the ages. And that runs right from the very start all the way through the New Testament age, culminating at the very end, when Christ destroys Antichrist, as 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it. And to take a fourth thing, event that goes on through this period, we have for these 1260 days the church or the woman in the wilderness. Now I should mention at this point that there are some who have interpreted the 1260 days as 1260 years, so that a day equals a year. 1260 years. Now if you begin the 1260 years for the woman in the wilderness with Constantine, then Christ should have returned in the late 1500s. If Constantine's early 300s add 1260, then you're into the end of the 16th century. There were many Puritans who said that the 1260 years began with the rise of the papacy. This, for instance, was the view of Jonathan Edwards in New England. The end of the 1260 years they held would then come with the destruction of the Church of Rome. But many years have passed since the Puritan era, And as these years have passed, then the date of the rise of the papacy had to get later and later, because the papacy hasn't been destroyed. It's now 2005. And if you take away 1260 from 2005, you get 745. So the papacy under that scheme could only have arisen at the very earliest 745. And there's nobody dates the rise of the papacy that late. And we believe it's much more simple and much less speculative, and it can't be falsified either, I might add, and much more biblical to understand the 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 times as the New Testament period from the first to the second coming of Christ. And that ties up this biblical eschatology in Revelation 12 to the key events in the history of redemption: the death of Christ, his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into heaven, and his rule at God's right hand, and then his final coming at the end of the age to raise the dead and to judge the nations. And that's the 1260 days of the woman in the wilderness, the time, times, and half a time, the New Testament age. Now this phrase, time, times, and half a time, is a strange one, at least it seems to us. Why does the Bible use such terminology? One answer is that time, times, and half a time is a quotation from an earlier Old Testament text, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Another idea of this time, times, and half a time is that it brings out the idea that God shortens the days of the New Testament era for his elect's sake. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24, verse 22. Except those days be shortened, then should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You've got a time, and then times, and then what would you expect after that? A mathematical sequence. You'd expect times, singular, at one time, times, two times, then you'd either expect three times or four times. 1, 2, 3 by addition, or 1, 2, 4 by multiplication, doubling. Instead, we've got time, times, and half a time. You could perhaps, I'm not going to insist on this, but you could also say, well, 3.5 times is half of 7. And if the New Testament era is 3.5 times symbolically, well, then maybe the Old Testament era is 3.5 times, and then you would have 7, which is the number of the covenant. I'm not going to insist on that, I'm just going to mention it and move on. Now this use of the 3.5 times being rooted in an Old Testament text and being symbolic, I believe, of the shortening of the New Testament era for the salvation of the elect, then in turn explains the 1260 days, which is 3.5 years, if a month is 30 days, and 42 months. 3.5 years, 3.5 times, 1260 days, and 42 months. The woman is in the wilderness. Now what is the significance of the woman in the wilderness? God could have put this woman in Revelation 12 anywhere. He could have taken her into the palace of kings. He could have taken her up a mountain. He could have taken her across the sea. Why a wilderness? What's the idea here? And the first thing we ought to say, that this wilderness is not to be taken literally. The dispensationalists take this wilderness literally, as you might expect. They say that there will be a literal wilderness in the future tribulation, that 7-year period at the very end, after the rapture when all the saints are taken out of the earth. To take the wilderness as literal runs counter to the understanding of just about everything else in our text. A dragon is mentioned. The dragon's the one who chases the woman, so she goes into the wilderness. The dragon is not literally Satan. It's a pictorial representation of Satan. The woman whom the dragon persecutes, that woman is not a literal woman, 5'10". It's a picture of the church, as we explained earlier. The woman then is rescued by God's giving her two wings of a great eagle. That's not literal. It means that God enables her to escape in a wonderful way. And then we have a serpent, verse 14 and 15. This is not a literal serpent, for one thing. He vomits water out of his mouth such that the water could carry away a woman. And then the serpent is also called a dragon. And then in verse 16 we read that the earth opens her mouth to swallow the water which is shot out of the mouth of the serpent. This is all symbolic, pictorial language. It's a vision. John saw these things. These things appeared to him. And once we understand that all these other items are to be taken as picture form, because remember this whole book of Revelation, we read in the very opening verses, were signified, that is put in sign form, to the Apostle John from the Church of all ages. And once these things are rightly understood as not being literal, which is absurd, then how can you possibly take the wilderness literally? Is the church... What then is the significance of the wilderness? Well, first of all, I'm going to say three things, but first of all, the wilderness speaks of God's defense and preservation of his church. In verse 13, the dragon persecutes the woman. In verse 17, the dragon is wroth with the woman and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. The devil persecutes both the woman and her seed with, as verse 12 puts it, great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. So there's the dragon attacking the woman and her seed with great wrath. But God gives the woman two wings of a great eagle, that she may fly into the wilderness. And so the wilderness is a specially prepared place. The word prepare is used in verse 6, a specially prepared place for the church to escape the evil machinations of the devil. And in the wilderness God feeds, verse 6, and nourishes the woman, verse 14. The idea of a wilderness as a place of defense and preservation for the people of God occurs in other places in the scriptures. We have, for example, David fleeing into the wilderness from Saul and Absalom. Then if you think a little bit later in Old Testament history, we think of Elijah in the wilderness at Brook Cherith and at Horeb. And even when he was at Cherith, he was nourished by food brought by ravens. And then, of course, the classic instance of wilderness in the Old Testament is the 40 years wanderings of the people of God after the Exodus and before their entrance into the Promised Land. So the church then, for 1260 days, which is the New Testament period, is in the wilderness as a place of defense and refuge from the devil attacking the church through the world and the false church. And I say to you, this is exactly what has happened to the church in almost 2,000 years of New Testament church history. And this is exactly what is happening to the church right now. And this is exactly what will happen throughout the remainder of the New Testament period. Namely this: the devil and his minions persecute the church. God defends the church in the wilderness. And that's it from the first coming all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no postmillennialism here. There is no great golden age which is to come, when the whole world will be Christianized and everything will be rosy. We're looking for the world to come. The second thing I should say about the churches being placed here in the wilderness is that this obviously means, and cannot mean anything else, it at least means this, that the church is without worldly power. The church is not here placed by God in the chambers of the earthly potentates of this world. She is placed by God, and this is the place specially prepared for her and the place where she is nourished and fed. She is placed in the wilderness. Now in a wilderness you have no plant life, or next to no plant life. In a wilderness you have no animal life, or next to no animal life. You have little or no human life, and what you do see, the people are going through quickly on camels. There are no houses in the wilderness, no cities in the wilderness, and figuratively and spiritually speaking, this is the situation in which God leaves his church. Not that you and I don't have homes, but spiritually, we're not of this world. The true church in this world, being in the wilderness, is excluded from worldly glory and dominion. People don't have worldly glory and dominion in a wilderness. Jesus referred to his church in Luke chapter 12 as a little flock. Little flocks don't have dominion over the world in an earthly sense. The Apostle Paul refers to the church, and here he's going back to the church as it's elected in God's eternal decree, and he says there are not many mighty called, not many great men, not many noble, but God has chosen the little things and the base people, so that God takes the nobodies, as it were, to confound the mighty, that everybody might see that it wasn't of them, but that God, with his 300, so to speak, slew the Midianites. That's the idea. Romans chapter 8 verse 36 says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's a quotation from Psalm 44 verse 22. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long." And that's the state of the Christian, killed all the day long, because the Christian is hated of the world for Christ's sake, and he takes up his cross, and the world is dead to him, and he is dead to the world. Galatians chapter 6. And this is the way it is now, always has been, and forever will be, by definition of what it is to be a Christian, an anointed one, a church and a believer under the cross. The church, from the first to second coming of Christ, is in the wilderness. And thirdly, that the church is in the wilderness speaks of her separation, her spiritual separation, not physical separation. We don't want to be like the Amish, buy some land and set up our own little commune and become self-sufficient. That's not the idea. The spiritual separation of the church. When Israel, for example, was 40 years in the wilderness, she was separated from all the other nations. John the Baptist, when he was sent as Christ's forerunner, he didn't go into Jerusalem, because his role was to go into the wilderness. As Jesus said, John did not preach in king's houses, but he went out into the desert place. Later on, he was in a king's house, but he was put in prison. The Christian and the church are spiritually separate from the world, and as Christ puts it in John chapter 17, the believer and the church is in the world physically, but not of it spiritually. The church then, in the wilderness, is spiritually separated from the world, from the false church, and from civil government. And the church is spiritually separate from all of those different groups because she is spiritually different. She has only one head, Christ Jesus, and no one else is the head of the church. She has one life, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the quickening Spirit in heaven. She has one calling as an institute, that is, to glorify God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. She has for her doctrine the truth of the Word of God and not the wisdom of the world, which she is called to hate and oppose. She has one government, the government of Christ ordained in the Word of God, of pastors, elders, and deacons. She's not governed by kings or politicians or prelates. She has a worship solely laid out for her in the Scriptures. And she must worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that in spirit and in truth. She has a discipline which consists of admonition of church office bearers and excommunication, speaking now of official discipline, and it does not and must never consist of worldly means. The church, therefore, is spiritually separate. She's in the wilderness. At the end of Moses' blessing of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, he says this: "Israel shall dwell in safety alone." And that's her spiritual separation. And once she starts to mix with the ungodly, then her days are numbered. This is the doctrine of the antithesis. And right through the New Testament age, from the ascension of Jesus Christ, his going up into heaven, to his return, his coming down from heaven, the church is called to be spiritually separate from the ungodly. This is here pictured as dwelling in the wilderness for 1260 years. And when she's spiritually separate, she's safe from the machinations of the devil. And it's there that she is nourished and fed in the place that God has appointed. And all this, of course, speaks to us and extrapolating now, looking for a moment at the broader picture of Revelation 12, all this speaks to us of the unity of the church. There's one woman who's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation 12 speaks of the one woman in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Not two women, one woman. There's one woman who is pregnant at the start of the chapter. And then this same woman, after she is pregnant, Satan comes to persecute her and she flees, and God gives her wings and she flies into the wilderness. But it's the self-same woman in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is the unity of the church. Not only the spiritual unity of all believers, but the unity of the church of all ages over time. Moreover, this one woman is portrayed both in her glory and in her humiliation. In verse 1, she's a great sign in heaven, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. That's glorious. Spoken about that earlier. And here, she's in the wilderness. A woman clothed with the sun, and then she's in the wilderness. That tells us something about the church. That the church, at one level, is the most glorious body of individuals the world has ever or will ever see, because the Spirit of Christ is there and he's the head of his body. And at another level, just with the eyes of unbelief, at the other level, she's just a group of nobodies who teach a doctrine which nobody believes these days, and really they're just offscouring of the earth, and why should they live? She's in the wilderness. But she's both glorious and lowly, as we are right now, from different points of view. And that's the way she's set forth here in Revelation chapter 12. And this woman, in the wilderness for 1260 days, experiences the attacks of the devil. The motivation for her attacks can be broken down into two main parts. First of all, vengeance. The vengeance of the dragon, because he's failed. He failed in devouring the man-child, and then secondly, he failed in his war in heaven. He was cast out. And now, as it were, he wants to get even. And he's raging, furious with the woman. And of course, deeper than this, if you can go deeper in his enmity, is his implacable hatred towards God and his Christ. And now Christ is untouchable on heaven's throne, so he attacks us as God's children in Christ. And to use three P's, as it were, from this text, he persecutes her, he pursues her, and he pours out floods of water upon her. And this means that the origin of all persecution, because it's dealing with the 1260 days, the New Testament period, the origin of all persecution is not primarily man, not primarily the false church, not primarily the ungodly civil government, not primarily the blasphemer with whom you work who tries to make your life miserable, but primarily the origin of all persecution is Satan. Which means that persecution, rather, must never by us be contemplated as merely a human affair, but always a superhuman affair, that the dragon is after the woman. And that's the source of all persecution. Now, in the remainder of our text, the attacks of the devil could be treated firstly as corporate. He attacks the true church institute in the New Testament age. And his goal is to take the church institute out of her spiritual isolation. He wants to take her out of the spiritual wilderness. Verse 15. The serpent, later called the dragon, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He casts out water from his mouth. The idea is not here that he wants to drown the woman. The water is cast out of her mouth with this purpose, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Tidal wave moves her along and then out of the wilderness. That's the idea. That's the idea of the flood, to take take her out of her spiritual isolation. And so the devil sends upon the church, the true church, floods of heresy. The church which believes heresy then embraces false doctrine, the wisdom of the world. And then she's taken out of the wilderness. She's back into the mainstream with all the unbelief and foolish myths of the ungodly. Satan tries to take the true church out of the wilderness by false ecumenism, because the false church is in the world. The false church is worldly. If he can get the true church to ally herself and compromise with the false church, then she's back into the world. She's out of the wilderness. And then Satan can slaughter her. Satan has used various forms of philosophy to take the true church out of the wilderness. Evolution is a particularly good one. The doctrine of creation keeps us in the place which God has prepared for us. But then once we start to believe that we're all evolved from slime, and there was a giant explosion, and everything came out of this massive bang, and then we all evolved from monkeys and all the rest, well then we're back in the world. Back in the world. Common grace is another doctrine which takes the church back into the world. Because the world has many good things to offer, and there's a lot of truth out there, and God is working by his Spirit, so we're told, in the hearts of ungodly men, so they're not totally depraved, and then they can tell us things of truth and lead the church in the right paths. And then of course there's just sheer worldliness that takes the church back into the world, as it does almost by definition. Another means which Satan uses to take the church out of her spiritual isolation is exercised through political power. We will give you earthly dominion if you just stop preaching the truth antithetically and work with us. Give a little. We'll give a little bit. And then we'll work with you. And this is one way in which the Church of Rome, and also to a lesser extent the Eastern Orthodox Church, has been and is influenced and corrupted. And there's another way in which political power and the power of the sword, which comes through that political power, seeks to move, sweep away the church out of her spiritual isolation. One great threat to the church when she's being persecuted is that she takes up the sword herself and fights back. And the patience of the saints is that we believe that this is the will of God, and we don't fight with those weapons. And if we die, well then we die. That's what it says in verse 11. They overcame him by their military expertise and their tanks and their vast expenditure on all sorts of armaments. That's not how the church fights. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That, although it's foolishness in the eyes of the world, that's the foolishness of the gospel. That's how the church overcomes, by loving not her lives unto the death, by testifying of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's fighting a good fight. The other is fighting a bad fight and losing, because those who live by the sword die by the sword. And from all these floods of heresy and false ecumenism, worldliness and all the rest, God defends his church in the wilderness. The waters are swallowed up by the creation. And in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, afflictions of various sorts are described by floods. How often we read of the psalmist sinking in a deep pit, and the floods of ungodly men almost drowning him. Psalm 124, verse 2. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. But the true church, by the power of God's grace, is kept. The false church, of course, has already been swept out of spiritual isolation. And the apostatizing church, as God gives her up to her apostasy, she's carried away and she's brought out of spiritual isolation. But by that stage, she's not the true church. But the woman is kept in spiritual isolation. And when the true church cannot be swept out, then Satan turns, as verse 17 explains, then Satan turns to the individual believer. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Temptations of the world and the flesh, and the devil and the false church. The individual is then attacked. But the church, through all this, the true church, the church according to election, which of course the church is the company of the predestinate anyway, the true church, the remnant, she stands strong, because Jesus Christ will build his church. And Satan, on the other hand, is filled with even more wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time, and it's getting shorter all the time. Amen.